I felt it was not just a very good week from the Spirit, but it was a very good week for unhampered fellowship. And I sensed a great unity and flow among the people who were there, which is very welcome from the standpoint of one who has to carry the word. Now this morning I'm privileged and honored again to be here on the occasion of the installation of our brother Peter. I can remember a time when I was less leadership oriented where I would have considered this a kind of an inconvenience and a breaking in on the Sunday morning order, and glad that it didn't happen too often. But I'm glad those days are gone, and my emphasis has shifted to see the tremendous importance of leadership. The more one understands the nature of theocracy, the more one understands the need of recognizing all of the offices of the Trinity and all of the offices that the Trinity has ordained to give government to our Lord's church. And so this morning I'm going to really address my remarks to Peter, and ask you to listen in. Some of my remarks will obviously be designed to ricochet, and I'm hopeful that the other elders and all of you will be helped as I've been helped. One of the great concerns I've carried personally in recent years is a concern for the people of God. So much ecclesiastical activity is concerned for the structure, maintaining the structure, and the people become kind of pawns to pay the bill. Where the church is people. Now, I'm happy for this facility and happy for its enlargement, but this is an inanimate thing. This keeps the rain off and the snow off and the wind from blowing us away, but you are the thing. Christ died to redeem you, not the building. The building is nice to have, and we'll reach into our pockets to pay for it because it does give us some physical comfort, but it must never take precedence. And this has happened historically where buildings have become the passion, and they literally worship buildings. And closely allied to that is the worship of ecclesiastical structuralism in all its various forms. But for me personally, I'm down to the nitty-gritty of caring for people. And Peter's installation this morning has to do with Peter and people. And when you come to the understanding of shepherding or caring or eldership or whatever name applies to leadership, we of course must always go to the great example. And I'm going to ask you to open this morning, because I don't have the luxury of Bible week 2-hour length durations. I've been put on short rations here. And I'm going to have to work a miracle. I'd like you to turn to John 17. As a young minister, I used to derive a lot of my illustrations for great truths from human experience situations and analogies and metaphors. But more and more, I've come to see that the greatest illustration and demonstration of truth is God the Trinity, and certainly especially God the Son, being God incarnate. And just hold John 17 open now. We are not going to take the time to read it through, but we're going to go through it very lightly, expositionally. And I want to entitle my little address to Peter, the Chief Shepherd and His Sheep. And we're going to see how the greatest of all pastors, the greatest of all shepherds, the greatest of all lovers of men and their souls and their welfare, cared for his sheep. John 17 occurs, as you know, in that group of chapters which have come to be known as the Upper Room Discourse, a distinctive body of scripture that doesn't occur anywhere else. John is the only one who records this. And so John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 embrace this very distinctive time when Jesus spent his last hours with his disciples. The last words of great men have been preserved to us because invariably one's last words are the capsulation of a lifetime. And to the degree that we can compare our Lord with that observation, these are our Lord's last words. And they contain not only words addressed to his disciples, but words addressed to his Father that his disciples are allowed to hear. These are very sacred moments, very holy moments, especially when the disciples were allowed apparently to hear our Lord Jesus giving an account of his stewardship to the Father. He said, "Father, this is what I have done with the sheep." Now, if I can find out how the Lord Jesus cared for his sheep, I'm going to find out, Peter, something of how he expects me to take care of the sheep. Now, every one of us who are in leadership of any kind, and let me say, I don't want to limit this improperly. This could be addressed to every father who has children, and indeed every mother, because we're talking about how to care for those over whom we have been given some holy oversight. It's not lordship, it's loving, divinely designated and delegated lordship or care. And Peter says you must not lord it over the flock. Don't get the idea that you have a right to take advantage of anybody. God has ordained you to care for them. Or as Paul said, he said, "The passion of my heart is to present every man complete before Christ." So every shepherd, everyone who's caring for people should emulate the chief shepherd. Without, and I think it's almost needless to add this, but without for a moment usurping his singular position as the Son and the Savior. When we first began to teach 10 years ago, and I must say I was in the vanguard of it, teaching on shepherding, I had felt for years that God's people had not received quality shepherding. They'd been sermonized and organized, but they hadn't been cared for. And so when the whole truth of quality shepherding began to come into focus, I guess I was one of the first on the bandwagon, probably to atone for my own failures. But one of the unkind charges laid against us was that we so used our Lord's manner of caring for his sheep that we thought ourselves to be saviors. And one leading charismatic in America said, "These men are getting involved in the soteriological area." Well, it sounds very imposing. What he was saying was, we're likening ourselves to saviors. Well, that's sheer ludicrosity. Never entered our minds, and it makes me angry to think of it. Our Lord Jesus alone and forever is the only begotten Son of God and our only Savior, whose blood alone is efficacious, and in no wise does anyone ever want to trespass on that holy uniqueness. But he is our example. Now, he did three things concerning his sheep that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, he informed them. He influenced them, and he importuned for them. I use the word importune to preserve the alliteration, the three I's. If you don't know what importune means, it means to pray. He informed, he influenced, and he importuned. But before we come to those three, let me just speak of the order of his of the relationship. And we'll look now at the scriptures for this order. In verse 6 of chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the man which thou gavest me out of the world. Or, if I may give you another translation, I have shown yourself to the man whom you gave me. At first they were yours, but now you have given them to me. The sheep, even to our Lord Jesus, were the Father's sheep. If that is so with our Lord Jesus, how much more should it be with us as shepherds and elders? They're not our sheep. I don't own them. I will affectionately speak of my brothers. In fact, if you went through the file by the side of my desk at home, you'd find that I have a file for each of the men that I shepherd, and then I have one file which is simply captioned, my brothers. Now, that could be deeply misunderstood. And yet, in Jesus' own mind, he referred to his sheep. But always with this in mind, they're really yours, Father. Now that will keep you from a lot of things if you remember in handling people and those whom God has put you over, that you do so with an understanding that they are God's and that they have been given to you for a purpose. Now the Father gave the sheep to Jesus for discipling. And that's why he said, I have shown yourself to the man. I have taught them your ways. I have received them from you to disciple them. But they were still the Father's. Look at verses 9 and 10 now. Verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. It's almost like our Lord is making sure that he's mindful of that himself. He said, you gave them to me, but I want you to know that I know that you gave them to me for a purpose and they're really yours. And all mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So the Son was ever mindful that these men were his as a gift from the Father for a purpose. And the operative phrase there is for a purpose. They were a gift from the Father for a purpose, and he was commissioned to do something with them for the Father. They were only his sheep in a provisional way. And so, Peter, those over whom God is giving you oversight are not yours, and yet they are yours. But they're yours for the very responsible work of presenting them back to the Father, having done something with them. Now, after our Lord Jesus went to heaven, he perpetuated the whole principle of shepherding. And in Ephesians 4, of course, we read that he from his heavenly throne, where he governs his church, certainly, and the world, that he gave men to continue his governmental pastoral oversight, and he honored them with the name that he himself had had and has. Now, in the Authorized Version, that word shows up as pastor, which is one of the unique things about translating the Bible. The Greek word translated in Ephesians 4 as pastor is the very same word that is translated 17 other times in the New Testament as shepherd. Now, I've never researched it. Maybe someone has and will save me the trouble by telling me about it. But how in the world, in one place, and a very important place in the whole New Testament, the translators should take the Greek word poimen, which in every other instance they have translated shepherd, and translate it pastor. Now you can make anything out of a pastor. But you can't fool around with a shepherd. You see what I'm saying? And I sometimes suspect something sinister in this. That in this most important passage in Ephesians, the word poimen, if they had simply translated it concordantly, that is, as they translated it everywhere else, instead of, and he gave some pastors, that it said, and he gave some shepherds. Well, immediately you'd have made the correlations, wouldn't you? You said, well, then if these men are shepherds, they must be shepherds like Jesus is a shepherd, and they must be shepherds like shepherds are shepherds, and the whole shepherding analogy would come. But pastors turn into all kinds of traditional ecclesiastical functionaries that really have nothing to do with shepherding people. And so, if you will permit, I will avoid the word pastor, although I use it for the sake of being understood in some quarters, but to me the word shepherd is the accurate word, and I think it's a much more eloquent and descriptive word. Now, as under-shepherds, those of us whom God has called to be under-shepherds, as under-shepherds we must emulate the chief shepherd in the manner of his care. So let me just say this now before we look at informed. Remember, the sheep belong to the Father and the Son and are mine only in a provisional way. As Jesus gave account for his sheep, I must give account for mine. These men must give account for theirs. You must give account for whoever you are caring for. All right? Now, informed. We're looking at verses 6 to 8 now. When Luke starts the letter or the, yes, it is a letter to Theophilus. We call it the Book of Acts. He said, the former treatise have I written unto you, how that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So, if Jesus as a shepherd was a doer and a teacher, then his example preceded his oral teaching. What he did spoke equally as loudly as what he said. Therefore, as he informed his sheep, he did so by example first. I don't know how many of you were at the Bible Week and heard me talk about the young man who lived with Ruth and me. That tremendously impacted me when I realized that this young man loved me and looked up to me and honored me so highly that he was patterning his life after me, and it frightened me. I thought, that's fine if he takes the good things, but I wonder what else may come filtering through there. Now, it is true. Someone has said that in the days of Charles Haddon Finney in the New England States of America, within a few years, there were some 2,000 young Finneys in the New England States. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You watch men coming up under a strong leader, and they'll emulate him in many ways. I carried a briefcase all my life. I carried one less this week, I think, than I ever had before. All my life I've carried a briefcase. Every young minister that's come up under me, the first thing he's done, he's gone and bought a briefcase. It's interesting. In Canada, I used to have a Saturday morning Timothy's class. And I had all these young men come in Saturday because that was usually an off day from employment. And I'd spend the morning with them. We'd have lunch and sometimes dialogue into the afternoon. But I'd arrive with my briefcase, and they all arrived with their briefcases. There was a young man come in, just more by sufferance than anything else. He was relatively a new convert and didn't appear to be too hopeful a prospect, but he was permitted to come. And I drove up about 7:30 in the morning to the church. We usually gathered around between 7:30 and 8. And I saw him drive up in his rickety old car, and he got out with a battered old briefcase. And I said, what do you got in your hand? He said, briefcase. He was so proud. I said, where'd you get it? He said, I got it in the second-hand store.
I said, what's in it? He said, nothing.
I think you all are all hearing something, aren't you? That invariably those who look to us do listen to us, but they're more inclined to follow us. They're more inclined to do what they see us doing than to do what we tell them to do. And so our Lord informed his sheep both by example and by teaching, and these must be held in proper balance. Peter, I think, saw the possibility of not holding them in balance when he urged the elders to be ensamples to the flock, or examples to the flock. So that our Lord Jesus informed his disciples. When you are in leadership, your responsibility, if I can say this without being misunderstood, is to mediate the nature of God both by your personal example and your oral teaching to those for whom you're responsible. They must be informed. Now, there are those who hold informing lightly, and they feel that all they need is some kind of example, and their example then becomes very shallow because they themselves are uninformed, and they produce a shallow people. Many of the men that I pastor, I have seen to it that they get in touch with good books. And you have a senior pastor here who's a lover of good books. Now that has its hazards, as he knows. But he's a good informer. He informs you. He teaches you. He instructs you. You are well blessed with a balanced man who's charismatic in his worship and devotion, but he's also an informed man, and he's an ongoing student of the Word of God. Many ministers, unfortunately, when they graduate from seminary, never again become students. They feel that somehow with their diploma there came a kind of a static knowledge, and that that's all they need. A servant of God is a lifelong searcher after God's truth. He never stops. I suppose I'm deeper into study today than I've ever been in my life. I'm thinking of one great Scottish divine whose name slips me at the moment, who said, of whom it is said that every summer he took his 2-month vacation and went to the University of Edinburgh and there immersed himself in a diligent study of the English Bible. And at the end of all those years, he said he felt he'd but scratched the surface, which of course, the surface in his case would be the middle of the ocean for some of us. Now, the second thing that our Lord did as the great shepherd was he influenced. He not only informed, but he influenced. And again, this is in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, he says, and they have kept thy word, or they have obeyed thy teaching. And then verse 7, this is a very important one. I hope you'll see how important it is. I'm going to quote another translation, and it is this, that you are in, he says, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Let me give you this other translation, that they are indeed the source of all I have from you. Now, what did Jesus do in influencing his men? He influenced them toward the Father, not toward himself. He said, Father, I have not tried to get these men to be primarily just lovers of me. They know the source from which my teaching and life is coming, and I've always pointed them to you. Now, one of the dangers of discipling is that your disciple becomes so beholden to you. And unfortunately, in some cases, disciples would have it so. Now, I love to have men who love me. But if my men love me inordinately and are not lovers of God, I have miserably failed. And all that display of love and devotion to me is indecent, because my job is and should be to have my men lovers of God. And so I'm concerned that my men are praying men. I'm concerned they're worshiping men. I'm concerned that they're men who love God. They respect me and they love me, but they love God. I'm directing them to God. I'm directing them to His Word. I'm directing them to His purpose. So, and His person. So He influenced His sheep. And we must influence our flock to receive and relate to God. I don't want any man's experience of God to somehow be mediated through me. I don't want the priestly ministry of God's people violated by my interpositioning myself somewhere in between so that they have to come to God in Ern's name. It sounds like blasphemy. But it's just intended to be graphic. My job is to see to it that those over whom God has given me oversight become lovers of God. And I influence them toward God, always toward God. When my brothers will come to me for counsel, and they'll probably come hoping that I will say something that will give them direction, they've come to know that I have one stock phrase that I always use. I look them right in the eye and I say, "Brother, what's in your heart?" Now what am I saying? I'm saying, what has happened between you and God as you've discussed this, and how are you feeling about it, and what's in your heart? There's no sense of you doing what I'm going to tell you. Number one, if your heart's not right, you're not going to do it. But tell me what's in your heart, and then I'll weigh it. And maybe the Lord will let me help you to expedite it. But I want to know, what has God said to you? If I haven't taught you to get to God so that you can hear from God, I'm a poor discipler. What's in your heart? I don't have Lord. I'm not Lord over your conscience. You're God's child. I've been given responsibility for you. But you must find out from the Lord, and what is in your heart is extremely important. Next thing he did, he importuned, or he prayed for them. Now the interesting thing is, Peter, that the Spirit-filled people to maintain the kind of unity, the only thing that's going to impress the world, according to our Lord Jesus. That's not my theory. That's what he said. Therefore, as pastors here in this church, according to our Lord, the very first prayer is, "Father, keep them together. Keep them together. Lord, don't let them get divided. Don't let them get away from one another." I realized when I walked in here, I had an unusual little experience this morning. Walking from Stanley's home up here to the church, I looked around. I saw people going hither and yon. And I felt, having come out of my room, I felt suddenly that, of the whole world system. It came in on me. And I come in and I sat with the elders, and suddenly I felt the presence of God. And I thought, why didn't I feel that walking up the street? Well, I couldn't feel it walking up the street because that presence in that manner, it was preserved for that gathering. Now, you've got to understand me. He was with me coming up the street. Don't misunderstand me. But there is a special presence of God in the gatherings of God's people. We together, the Bible says, are an habitation of God through the Spirit. And let me hit something boldly and as hard as I can right on the head. You can't make it alone. Now, I don't care how gutty you think you are and how courageous and how resourceful. Forget it. You can't make it alone. And Jesus knew that. And he said, "Father, keep them together." And our prayer is, "Lord, keep them together." Now, my brother is at great cost, and great inconvenience many times are presently coming together twice a year from all over the world. With our wives, we meet for a few days, and I see my men together. Now, I know that they have some time by themselves, and I know that they have some rather, what shall we call it? Rather vigorous exchanges, shall we say? I don't mind that, as long as they keep their hearts together. I don't expect them to be a bunch of robots. But I do want them to be brothers who love one another. The thing that grieves me is that even where there is strong teaching on unity and strong teaching on order, we still are constantly cursed with that human personalistic thrust of somebody who wants to be different enough, or as Paul says, to draw away disciples after himself. And so our prayer, Peter, for our sheep is, please, God, keep them together and help us to do everything possible to keep them together. The second thing he prayed, and the thing that we must pray as leaders, is bring them to joy. Bring them to joy. Verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I touched on this also in Bible Week, but I haven't been altogether free of this infection myself, I know, and especially in past years, before I really saw that the bottom line of the kingdom of God is joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When Paul wrote to the Romans, who were having big problems, they got into legalism, he didn't go into a great deep discussion on theology primarily with them first. He did eventually. What was the first thing he asked them? He said, hey, what's happened to your joy? Somebody scuttled your joy. Now, when you find a Christian who's lost his joy, you can run this back just as surely you run it back, he's lost his peace. Well, why did he lose his peace? Because he's got into some kind of unrighteousness. Now listen to the order of the kingdom, and this is inviolable. The kingdom of God is righteousness, being right, as a result of being right, having peace, as a result of having peace, having joy. Your joy is going, your peace is crumbling, oh, there it is. What is the unrighteous thing that has fouled up your peace and destroyed your joy? Now you see, that's putting it in a whole experiential realm, which is very interesting. Therefore, our prayer must be, Lord, we want to bring them joy. I don't want people to under my oversight, feel a constant heaviness. That seems to be the idea, of, if I may say so, of some ministers, that they want to keep the people burdened. I sure hope they went home sad this morning because I laid a good one on them. Well, there are times when you've got to lay a good one on them. And then that's when that mysterious element comes in that I didn't understand for years, when my father would take me off to the basement or wherever he did take me to minister to me. Posterior protoplasmic stimulation. And he would say this strange, enigmatic thing. This hurts me more than it hurts you. I thought, goodness sakes, I'm going to lie on my stomach for the next week. And I can't imagine it hurting him. Until I got married and my first little daughter came along, and there came a point in time when it was obvious that discipline was going to be ministered, and I thought to pass it off rather casually. I said to my wife, well, I think you should do it. She is, after all, a girl baby, and mothers, I think, should attend to that. And she said, that's not the way I've heard it preached. Well, Well, it resulted in my taking my little girl for the first time into the bedroom, and I guess she eventually got worried we weren't coming out, and when she came in, I had spanked her, and we're both lying in the bed, and she was wrapped in my arms, and we're both crying. Then I understood what my father meant when he said, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Now, however, any chastisement is remedial and with a view to the revival of joy. You know, as a child, you couldn't sin in your home without suddenly feeling at odds with mom and dad and turning irritably on brother and sister. Why? You'd allowed unrighteousness to come in, and the peace with your parents, the peace with your brothers and sisters was gone. Unrighteousness, loss of peace. Somebody spoke to you, you snapped back, your joy was gone. And you probably can remember in those sensitive days how you sought mother's arms and dad's forgiveness, and brother and sister's forgiveness, and the exquisite, inexplicable surge of restored joy that came. Now, that analogy is not inapplicable to the, because the whole family analogy is used by the Holy Spirit of us. The highest times of joy in my life have been times with God's people when my life has been most righteous and peaceful and my relationships most clear and enjoyable. And so the prayer is, bring them joy. Remember, dear people, it's easy to say this, but remember, you and I are only as happy as we are holy. And you can't violate that. The writer to the Hebrews says that God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above his fellows because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Jesus was and is the happiest man in the universe simply because he's the holiest. Now, you can't, you see, that's got nothing to do with me. That just happens to be the way the thing operates. You all know that when unholiness comes into your life, happiness goes out the window. You are most holy, you're most happy when you're most holy. All right, the third thing, quickly. My ration is running out here. Protect them from the evil one and the antagonistic world. Verses 14 to 16. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What's he saying? The word and the world are antithetical. That world out there is in absolute antithesis to the Word of God. You live every day in an atmosphere of opposition to ultimate reality. I'm not going to play that record all over again. We dealt with it the other night. But that whole man is going down the tube. You're members of a new man. And you've got to understand that you're not going to be taken out of that world. We'd all like to go to a monastery at times and mumble our prayers in our little private cell. But that's not an option. He said, Father, keep them from the world, but don't take them out of it. In fact, send them into it. He said, take them out of it morally and spiritually, regenerate them, baptize them with the Holy Ghost, fill them with divine information, and then back they go, insulated against that world because they're members of a new order that is filled with life and permanence and ultimate reality. But protect them from the world devil conspiracy. I said to Stanley the other morning, when I come over here, I always order the Daily Telegraph. I said to him the other morning up at the hotel, I said, the newspaper this morning is a litany of woe. From page one to the end, it was nothing but that poor old man out there with all his aching joints and his arthritis and his spastic gallbladder. And do you ever think of the world as a person and and read about its medical record in the morning newspaper, it's got more aches and pains. It's about ready for the scrappy. There is a world devil conspiracy. The world is worshiping its standards, not knowing that its standards have been prepared for them by a murderer who has nothing in mind but to destroy them. Not so in the new man. We are following a divinely prepared liturgy that is designed for growing life and ultimate eternal joy. Protect them from the world devil conspiracy. The real issue is not even the world. It's that satanic power back of the world. And so I would like to encapsulate this prayer with this phrase, Father, lead our people into knowledgeable warfare. Knowledgeable warfare. Now, many of you people go to business and shop and so on all week long. I think that we handicap ourselves if we don't go off knowing the Lord is with me. I belong to Him. I have eternal life. I'm His child forever. But today, I'm going out there and I'm going into a world devil conspiracy, and I got to be prepared for it, and I got to do warfare against it, and I'm going to come through at the end of the day more than a conqueror. But if you go out there like a little innocent and think that everything's just going to be peaches and cream, you're going to get it. You're going to get sideswiped. All right, the next one. This is number four, isn't it? Sanctify them for mission. Sanctify them for mission. Verses 17 to 19, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctify them, consecrate them. And so our prayer for our people is that they will be completely dedicated to God, not only to do warfare with Satan and the world, but to glorify God in the midst of their own lives. Offense is the best defense. You want to defend yourself of the things you believe in, then don't be ashamed to offend that world conspiracy. I'm glad to see a rising tide of involvement in saying to the world, we don't want what you've got, you're not going to impose it on us, in Jesus' name we reject it. And the setting up of an alternate lifestyle that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Now Jesus said, I've deliberately sent them into the world. But He sent them into the world on the basis of His own example. His consecration is the ground of theirs and ours. You say, well, that's kind of cruel, the Lord sending me into the world. Have you ever thought of it? The hymn writer put it, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Jesus, the eternal Son, who knew no sin, who'd been the companion of the Father and the Spirit and the holy angels, comes down into the sordid squalor of this world. In the purity of His humanity, He preaches and teaches and expounds the Word and lives the holy life of the Father. And as we look at Him, that becomes the basis. He said, I did this to show you that a man can do it and how a man should do it. And so, Brother Peter, when we're praying for our people, we pray that our exemplary consecration will motivate our people. And we pray, Lord, keep me alive and alert to spiritual warfare, that when I counsel my people, I'm counseling them out of my own consecration. Number five, as we come to the end. Number five, let your glory fill the earth. I like this. Jesus finishes on a real note of victory. You notice He's not taking us out of the world in a fiery chariot or a Pullman coach or a jetliner. He's leaving us right here. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us this morning. Now he's praying for us here this morning. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, and they in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. All that has been said up until now has been said about the 11. But now he anticipates and programs the future. The growing community, all those that are going to believe, the corporate unity, that they may all be one, the kind of unity, the kind that the Father and the Son had, supernatural unity, one in us, and consummate unity, that we may be perfected in one. Now look, let me say something very personal to you this morning, because I'm sure that some of you, like many others who listen to me, must get tired of my constant harping on unity. But the purpose of God is not going to be fulfilled until God's people become one. Now that's not a matter of opinion, that's a matter of revelation. Perfect in one, verse 23. That word perfect is the Greek word teleos, and it means mature, ultimate, proper unity. And so with our sheep, we must inspire world vision. Tell you what this will do. If we keep our people aware of the world picture, of their place in that world picture, it will inspire them with a vision of largeness, and it will immunize us against becoming little pity parties, meeting in our front room saying, poor me, I alone am left of all the prophets. The Lord said to Elijah, don't fool yourself. I got 7,000. Now that's a very significant number. When you get the idea that you're all that's left in England, don't fool yourself. There's a whole bunch of them here. And in the world, there's just lots of them. Don't always be looking on the sad side. You need to look at it. That's got its place. But remember, in this world, there's a great multitude that no man can number. I've been in South America and Australia and New Zealand and Papua New Guinea and all over America and Canada and Europe. Thousands of God's people. Man, you go to a place you think there can't be any Christians here. Sure enough, there's a whole bunch of them behind that bush. All right. I go by A, B, C, D. I'm at F. I've lost. My mathematics don't go beyond what's come before F. All right, F. Let them come to me finally. Verse 24. Oh, I thought you'd never get to it, Lord. It's taking you 24 verses to get me to heaven. Yeah, that's about what it takes. Between verse 1 and verse 24, all these other things have got to be reality. Somebody said, wouldn't it have been much easier for the Lord just to save me and clunk me on the head and take me to heaven? Oh, I suppose, but that's a rather superficial view of things. When he converted you, he birthed you. You were just a baby. And I said, I want you to grow up in the environment. I want you to get muscles. And I don't want anybody to cut the cocoon because the butterfly won't fly if you do that. So he lets you go through it all. What's he doing? He's maturing you, just like he matured Jesus, who was made perfect through suffering. And so in verse 24, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. When it's all over, we're going to be with him. That ought to inspire us. But it isn't all over yet. But you have a right to that ultimate expectation. But don't try living on it as a daily diet, because you're going to go to work tomorrow morning. And I'm not going to heaven tomorrow morning. There is a final to which we are moving, and we want to present every man perfect in that day. As Ruth and I have been reading the biography of Whitfield, we've noticed that he, like the Apostle Paul, seemed to live constantly in the light of the day of accounting. He was constantly preaching and teaching in the light of the fact that he'd give an account for that meeting. When Whitfield would be preaching, he'd be preaching with this thought in mind, someday I'm going to have to give an account to God for what I said to those people. And I realize this morning that what I'm saying to Peter and what I'm saying to you, I'm going to have to give an account for it. Finally. All right, the last point, let them be love dominated. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I've known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them, and I in them. The whole purpose of Christ's coming was to impart by deed and word the kind of love he and the Father knew. Brothers and sisters, in some ways, and I'm sorry to say this, and I'm saying it as only partial truth, but in some ways Christianity, in many of its expressions, has been a dismal failure. In that even where it has been most ethical, in many instances it's been least loving. And instead of manifesting a supernatural relational love like the Father and the Son, we've manifested a kind of a religious severity. So that the world feels a cold correctness coming from us rather than a warm holiness. It is said of the Apostle John that in his last years, for he lived to be, 96 or something, that in his last years, old and feeble, they would bring him in, borne on either side by the arms of strong men, and sit him for a few moments on a stool as he would feebly address the church and simply say, little children, love one another. I can't think how to improve on that.